This is a really significant part of Scripture. Not that there are insignificant parts, but this chapter just really stands out as like one, I would say, in church history that's important in terms of communicating what the real message is of the Bible and of the Christian faith and why Jesus came and really what it's all about. So, I was having so much fun on this. I was originally going to teach John chapter 3, 1 through 21. But I was getting so many points and so many discussion questions and things, I decided I needed to break it up. And it wasn't enough to just do 1 week on this, but I needed to save some of my ammunition for next week. Okay? I think of it that way. This is so important. We probably could spend much longer than 2 weeks. If you're new or you're visiting here, we're going through the book of John. We're pretty recently started. We went through Genesis before that and mixed some other books in there. That's what we do here. We go through books of the Bible and just preach right out of God's Word. And so we found ourselves in John 3. Now, if you go to a lot of churches, they might preach on John 3 a couple times every year, because they're topical and they just pick their favorite topics and they go ahead and take that. But me, someone who preaches through books of the Bible, I really only get to do it every so often. So I'm like really, really excited about that. I prayed that God would give me a really good introduction to this. And I was hoping that He would, but I don't know that He did. So I'm going to go to this default introduction, which is open up your Bibles to John chapter 3.
That's the best.
And that's the best introduction that there is. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, bottom line, let's get our Bibles open and let's begin to read. And I think that when we go through this passage and we see it, it's going to make more sense to talk about it as we go through it. But before we do that, just pray with me and then we'll dig in. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that I don't have to ever stand up here and just share my own ideas or thoughts or experiences, but it's my job and anyone's job who stands before Your church to share Your Word, to teach it, to teach what it really says and what it really means, and Lord, then how we can apply it to our lives. And thank You that there's so much here that's applicable to us today, no matter where we are in our journey with You, that it's here and it's clear and it's really intense and it's really something that will guide and direct our lives. So we thank You for that. And we thank You that Your Word is completely sufficient, giving us everything that we need to know to be in a right relationship with You and to walk with You and to be equipped to serve You. We thank You for that. We love You and we praise You. Amen. So, picking up here, John chapter 3, and this is just continuing to tell the story. It's probably still pretty early on in Jesus' ministry, but after people had seen Him do some pretty amazing things, and I'll see that when I go through this. But it begins, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Nicodemus is this guy, and we're going to see that he comes to see Jesus and have this conversation with Him. But when we look at this passage, just a couple things I want to point out. First, that he's a Pharisee. What does it mean to be a Pharisee? We encounter the Pharisees a lot in the New Testament. The Pharisee, to be a Pharisee is to be a conservative believer in Judaism. And it's a special group of them that are very influential and they're very zealous about the law and keeping the law. And something that I read that I really didn't know before, that really they're not necessarily like originally well-to-do or anything like that. A lot of them were more just your conservative laymen that actually they were more, was more a matter of the principle of what they believed and what they took on and came to teach and promote. And so they were like somewhat of a political party. You could look at it like that, but the politics weren't secular. The politics involved the faith that they had in Judaism and what they promoted. So to be a Pharisee meant that you were probably very influential just being a Pharisee in that, but you really stood for something and you stood for the belief in the supernatural. So you had this other group, the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were more the liberal bunch, and they denied the supernatural, things like the resurrection. So Pharisees were conservative. So that was that type of being conservative. Not talking necessarily about our conservative today as we look at it, but this type of being, it's conservative understanding in the supernatural and what it said. So they very much were waiting for the Messiah to come and to establish His kingdom. And that they were looking forward to it. And they were actually looking forward to the resurrection, to be resurrected from the dead and to see that kingdom if they died before it came, to be a part of it and to enjoy it, to see the kingdom of God. That would be central to being a Pharisee. Also, to being a Pharisee is like, you thought the way you did that was by keeping the law. So what it meant was, to be a Pharisee, you had to have all the externals right. All the externals had to line up and be good. You had to really definitely have the appearance of keeping the law, and people had to see that. And this was one of the issues when Jesus came, why he had such issues with the Pharisees, because it was all about what was on the outside and they were neglecting what was on the inside. And remember, Jesus came not to fix first the outside, but to fix the inside first, and then that comes from inside out, controls what we do and how we conduct ourselves and how we behave. So he's a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees not all bad, right? Because they believed in the promises of God. They just had oftentimes had incorrect interpretation, and oftentimes they added things in and they were off on things. We have some other people that were Pharisees. Who's another famous Pharisee that we know? Saul, who became Paul, who we know as Paul, he also was a Pharisee. So really, there's actually a lot more compatibility with Jesus and what he would teach with the Pharisees than with the Sadducees. I mean, the Sadducees didn't even believe that people rose from the dead. They didn't believe there was any life after this one we lived. Sounds kind of like a lot of what people think today. People in a really secular way, you know, think that, hey, we just evolved from apes, and that when we die, we're just going to become dirt in the ground. But there's a whole different message in the Bible, which is that this life is just a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow, but that there's a life to be lived forever after this one. And it's either going to be in the presence of Almighty God, or we'll be separated from Him from ever in hell. And that's what we have and what the Bible teaches. So there was compatibility with the Pharisees in a lot of ways. Now, he was part of what's called the Sanhedrin. It says he's a ruler of the Jews. He's part of the Sanhedrin, which is a body of what's understood to be 71 men that was comprised of the chief priests, some other priests, heads of elders of families there. So kind of the men, and some of them were Pharisees, some of them were Sadducees. You had this different group, and they were like the ruling body that ruled over Israel, the nation of Israel. But keeping in mind, they were under the Romans. So the Romans let them have a certain amount of ruling that they would do themselves. But this body, the Sanhedrin, was the one that made a lot of decisions. And it was this body, the Sanhedrin, that eventually tried Christ and brought him to be executed. So he's part of that group. So again, he's influential. He's an important person. So one of the things that we see here is an important person comes to see Jesus. Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." So he comes to Jesus by night. Now, while it doesn't say this for certain, it doesn't say why he came by night. We are allowed to question why he came by night. And there's a very good possibility that the reason he came by night was not because he came officially representing the Pharisees, but he came on his own and he came in secret to see Jesus. Because he was curious about Jesus, and he was curious what Jesus was teaching. And I think because God was working on his heart, and God was drawing him to himself, and that he was interested in really what Jesus would say and what Jesus was really all about. Now, one of the things is that's very significant, it's extremely significant, and I wouldn't want to miss it, is that he reveals something about the Pharisees here. He reveals that the Pharisees know that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. That's significant. It's very significant. He says that we know. He says we. He's talking about the Pharisees. They know that he's a teacher sent by God. The reason why that's so significant is this is the big problem with the Pharisees. They know it. They know he's from God without a doubt. But yet they still resist him. They still reject him. They still work against him because they want to hold on to their power and their position of influence and where they are, and they're threatened by Jesus and they don't want to give it up to him. And even though the Holy Spirit makes it clear that he's from God, they deny him and reject him. And so that's very significant to see. And he reveals that about the Pharisees. And he makes it clear. He says, hey, no one can do the things that you're doing, perform the signs that you're performing. And that's why I say that he probably observed, he says, more than one sign. So it was more than just the turning of the water to wine, which we saw recently here. Jesus answered him. Now, before we say what Jesus says, let's just think this. That what Jesus would do a lot of times, like people would come to meet Jesus and they want to talk about one thing. And I think it would be like this with you and me if we ran into Jesus. We're like, I got this thing in my mind. I want to talk to you about Jesus. And then Jesus would take the conversation like in a whole different direction. That's not what you need to know. That's not what you need to be worried about. Let's talk about what's really important. But I think he would do that to us in a way like, the thing is, like, he could really see our hearts. He could really see what's really on our hearts and why we're there and what we really need to be talking about. And he'd have a way of getting to us, and he does. Has a way of getting us to where we need to be. But when people met Jesus, he just knew where it needed to go. And I think he could see what Nicodemus was really coming for and why he really needed to talk to him, what was really on his heart. He could read Nicodemus. And so he comes up to Jesus and he gives him this introduction. He says these things, but Jesus answers him. He doesn't answer really or say anything about what he says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here he has this influential person, this important person coming to meet him. Now, of course, you and I know who the real important one is in this story. It's Jesus, right? No man, even if the President of the United States came and stood before Jesus, you know, not that that could happen at this time, because there was no United States. Or if Caesar came and stood before Jesus, Caesar is nothing compared to Jesus. Okay? He's really nothing. But in terms of the world we live, you know, we have here a person who is a person of influence, an important person coming and standing before Jesus. And Jesus tells this person, who's a Pharisee, and because he's a Pharisee, remember, he's very concerned with seeing the kingdom of God. He wants to see all the promises of God's word come true, and he wants to experience them. He's dedicated his life to that, and he's lived a very rigorous life and very zealous to follow every command that's there. And he probably wants to know if he's going to be there, if he's made it. He's concerned. And really, that's probably how it is for anyone that's part of any religion that approaches God in such a way that they do it through works. Through works and through keeping the law. You know, if you go out and you talk to the average person and you say to them, hey, first you almost got to start today. Do you believe that there's a life after this one? Do you believe in heaven? And if you believe in heaven, do you believe that you're going to be welcome there and that you're going there? And if so, why? And a lot of times what you'll get is because, you know, I'm basically a good person. And the good hopefully outweighs the bad. But when they say this, they don't really know when you really push them for it, because that's the thing. That's the way the world and actually many religions and many systems think that way. And I would say that Nicodemus is thinking that way because God gave the law to really show that, you know, you can't be saved by keeping the law. But the Pharisees would do this, and they would try to, they would say, okay, keep the law, it's easy. We'll even add some things on it to make it even more clear of what the law is. And so Jesus says to him, let's talk about what really you need to talk about and what's why you're really here. And that's that you will never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. No one will. Nobody will. Well, Nicodemus said to him, taking him quite literally, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So that's quite a literal understanding of what Jesus is saying. Kind of like we saw just last time when Jesus says, you know, hey, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So the very literal understanding, they thought he's talking about the temple. Okay, here he says, you know, this doesn't make any sense. How can a guy climb up into his mother's womb? Now that sounds uncomfortable, amen? Mom, would you raise your hand here? No. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, it talks about two births there. It talks about being born of water and being born of Spirit. Now, a lot of people, or there are some people out there that look at it and they say that he's talking about, in both cases, about being born again, about being saved. That the water represents the cleansing of our sins, and the Spirit represents what the Holy Spirit does. But I think it's talking, I think maybe this is a more common understanding, this is what I understand it to mean. He's talking about a natural birth and a spiritual birth. And I think that gets cleared up in the next verse. So that the water would represent the natural birth. Now, I've heard of a couple, and I forgot to pray for one person here today. Pray for Holly Frank, because she's having her baby this morning, I think. I understand, right? So pray for her. You can do that while I'm talking, okay? But what brought that to my memory was, when I was looking at this, thinking about being born of the water, is that sometimes when a mother's giving birth, her water breaks. And I understood that happened with Holly. I hope that's not too much information to share. But it happened with my sister, too, recently. But I'll never forget when I was 5 years old, my mom's water broke when she was pregnant with my little sister. I remember that. And it's just one of those things. Like, I didn't know what that meant. It was like, oh, okay, that's a pretty intense thing for a five-year-old little boy to be around when that happens with your mom. And I just thought, also, I thought that's how it always worked. I thought the water would always break, you know. But then we had our kids, our first two, and Hannah's water didn't break. You know, they had to break it for her, you know. Until I think it was Sarah, that finally we had one where her water broke ahead of time. And then that we knew. See, we'd always go to the hospital and it'd be like, oh, well, no, go home. You know, you're not quite ready. And it'd be all intense and everything. And then we'd go back again. And then we'd be saying, is this it? Is this the real thing? You know, because first time Hannah's labor was like 36 hours or something like that. It was really, really long. But then when the water breaks, it's just clear, right? Just clear. It's time to go. This is happening. Amen? And the last few pregnancies I've heard, that's happened, you know. But I think that's what it's talking about, you know, being born naturally, you know, of the water, you know, in that way. So going on, and I said he makes it more clear. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so for me, like when he's talking about being born of the water, I think he's talking about being born of the flesh. And actually, what percentage of your body is water? What percent?
About 97%.
90? I don't know. I don't really know the answer to this. I thought I heard a different answer. What did you say, Dennis?
Over 70.
Over 70? Well, it's a lot. Okay? It's a lot. And you can't survive without hydrating yourself, you know. And you can go much longer without food than you can going without water. That's one of the most important things that we have in the earth here. But he says that which is flesh For that born of the flesh is flesh. So we are flesh. We are made up of flesh. And that's just the natural birth that we have. And every single one of us here has been born that way. Praise God, we know that. I could say that 100%. I know that. And we're born in the flesh. And because we're born in the flesh, we have that sinful nature. We have those tendencies, you know, that lead us to sin, to rebel against God, to make a god of ourselves, to think that we're the center of the universe and everything that matters. We have that tendency. We're also born spiritually blind, that we can't see spiritually. We can't make a good move towards God without something changing in our life and us being born into this new life that we have. And so we all have that. We're all experienced with that. It says, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the second birth that he's talking about is being born of the Spirit. And your Bible probably has that which is born of the Spirit in capital S is spirit. In a lowercase s, but it's the idea that we're born of the Holy Spirit, born of God. Now, you know this word, born again? It has a dual translation. It's like purposely vague in the Greek. It can be born again, or it can be born from above. Born from above. Now, I think that it's both. I think it's like it's purposely both. You have to be born again from above now, but we know that from Nicodemus' response that he says, "Oh yeah, it's can I be born again? Can a man go into his mother's womb again and be born again?" But it's also where that comes from is from above. So by the Holy Spirit of God, you can have a second birth in your life, a second birthday. Where you're born into a completely new life, and as part of that life, you're adopted as a child of God, you become a new creation, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are completely new, and God gives you and implants in you everything that you need to know. Not know, but everything that you need to grow. Let's say that. And then there's some things you need to know and learn and study, and He gives you His Holy Spirit to be able to understand the Bible when you read it. But you have this new life. That's what it means to be born again. To be born again. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. And none of it could happen without the Holy Spirit. Amen? It's the Holy Spirit. And I really believe that the Holy Spirit is just so intimately involved with drawing you to Himself and preparing your heart and putting you into the situations and softening you and getting you ready to when the gospel is presented and given, that then you believe and you say yes and you trust God. But that's what it means to be born again. And what he says, there is not a single person anywhere that will be spending eternity with God and part of His kingdom unless they are supernaturally born again. Now, does that say that coming to church makes you all right with God? No. Does it even say saying a prayer makes you all right with God? Do you think that anyone ever says the sinner's prayer and is not really saved? I believe that. I really believe that because they may be just doing it through an emotional experience. They may be following the crowd. They may not be sincere with God in their belief. It's not the act of saying the prayer, as we'll see. It's the genuineness of the belief that matters. And if a person is not really born again, that's the bottom line. Did the Holy Spirit give them a new birth, a new life, and indwell them, or not? And a person has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Not just come to church, not just go through the motions, but really be born again. And then he says to me, he says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So he says to Nicodemus now, who's again a Pharisee, lived his life to try to please and impress God. He says, "Don't marvel, don't be surprised that I say to you, Nicodemus, that you," and the "you" here is plural, So I think he's referencing the Pharisees. He's referencing really the nation of Israel. He's saying, don't be surprised that I say this to you, that being a Jew, being a Pharisee, following the law, being zealous for it, don't be amazed that I'm telling you that you have to be born again, even though you're a Jew. Even though you're a Pharisee, even though you're so influential and so highly thought of. Because every man, woman, and child has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And he says, don't be surprised by that. And so what I see in that is just that fact there, that even though he's talking to Nicodemus and he's saying you, and I think he's speaking of the Pharisees, that applies to all of us. There's not a person in this room that doesn't need to be born again. That's our essential need. That's what needs to happen in our lives. We need to experience that and have that new birth and have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So he makes it very personal for him. And then he says this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a really cool verse. Now, the wind and Spirit are really the same Greek word. Just so you know that. But he compares the Holy Spirit to the wind that blows. And how many of you have ever seen the wind? None of you. You don't see the wind, do you? But you know the wind's there. You can feel it. You feel the effects of it. You see the effects of it, especially this time of the year, as the leaves blow and the trees swing back and forth. You definitely know that the wind is there, but you can't see it. And he says that's what it's like with anyone born of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes and lives in them. You can't see the Holy Spirit. Like, I'm not looking at a person who's born again and saying, okay, I see the Holy Spirit there on your shoulder. You know, no, the Holy Spirit is invisible. He's indwelling that person. And remember, the Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. He is indwelling that person. I can't see the Holy Spirit, but what I can see is the change and effect that He has on a person. So if a person is born again, the Holy Spirit is impacting them and affecting them and changing them. And some things happen right away, and some things happen over a period of time. And some things will happen slower or faster based on how much we surrender to the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you one thing that happens instantly when you're born again. You're forgiven of your sins. You're forgiven of your sins. You're declared to be righteous before God, that you will be okay when you stand before a holy God, and you don't have to claim what you've did or didn't do, but you claim Jesus and what He did on your behalf. That happens instantly. Some people have addictions and hang-ups and different things, and God may, if He so chooses, take some of those things away right away. Bam, things can change right away. But so often that's not the case. Often what it is it's a life that we live, and God gradually changes us over time and makes us more and more mature. And the more we submit ourselves to Him, the more time we spend with Him, and the more we actually fellowship with Him and His Word, and we pray, then He grows us into the person that He wants us to be, and then we're equipped to serve Him and do those things. So much of it happens gradually. But everything we need is there. Everything we need is there for that growth to happen, and it comes from the inside out. And so, again, that's what it is for somebody to be born again. They have the Holy Spirit living in them, and you can't see the effect of the Holy Spirit in that person. So if we're saved, if we're born again, we should expect change in our lives. Sometimes those change involves like evaluating things that you've let be part of your life and that you later learn go against what God's Word says. And because He's God and because you're not, you say, okay, I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to live based on the way God's Word tells me to live, because He's right and He has authority, and that's what's important. Amen? And it comes down to stuff like that so often. Or other times it's like we struggle with things like anger. We struggle with things like pride, jealousy, maybe fear, Maybe we're afraid that, you know, we're not going to have enough, you know, that we're going to run out of money, or we're going to run out of, you know, the ability. We're not, who's going to take care of us? We have all these anxieties and fears, or we won't be able to retire, or these kind of things, you know. But God, through His Holy Spirit and through the new life we have, He wants us to learn how to approach those things and to grow and to trust Him. And He's teaching us those lessons. And sometimes those lessons, I mean, all the time, they're going to go your whole life. None of us are going to be fully arrived. You know, we're not going to reach a point where we're like, okay, I don't have anything more to learn. Even though I'm born again, it continues to be a life this way. Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" So Nicodemus kind of repeats the same question. He's still not getting it. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Now, here's another thing I want you to catch. He calls Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. He doesn't say you are a teacher of Israel. He says you are the teacher of Israel. So it gives me and many people the idea that Nicodemus was not just one of the Pharisees, but he's a pretty significant, he's a very influential teacher, at least. Maybe he's the premier teacher in Israel. The way that Jesus addresses him that way, he says, "You're the teacher in Israel, and yet you don't understand these things." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." I always read that and wonder, who, we? Where did that come from? We? What's that mean? And a lot of different, or a few different possibilities. One, he could be talking about himself and John the Baptist, or himself and the disciples. Or he could be talking about himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And people kind of argue this out a little bit, but I think that he is talking about all of that. Because when all the prophets came, they would come in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so basically, when he's saying we, he's talking about all the messengers that God has given and God Himself. And I think it especially means that because he says, you know, that he's talking about, he says, we speaking about things that we know and we have seen and we understand, and yet you still don't receive our testimony. Or how about the Pharisees? They believe He's from God, but yet they really won't receive Him because they want to hold their position of power there. So we have this word receive here. They don't receive our testimony. He says, "If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So basically he's saying that you guys have a big problem. And the problem is this, and it's directed to Nicodemus, but I think goes to all of them. And I think that this is another kind of key part of the sermon here as we think about it. It comes to the biggest problem in all the world. What's the biggest problem in all the world? You're going to probably be trained to say sin here. But I'm going to tell you there's one particular sin that's the biggest problem in all the world. And he says, basically saying this to Nicodemus. He's saying, "Nicodemus, your problem is that you're not smart enough. It's not that you're not smart enough to get this. It's not an intellectual problem. Your problem is that you don't believe. Unbelief is the biggest problem in all the world. And unbelief is the biggest problem that you'll have in your life." And so he's addressing that with Nicodemus. He's saying, "You know, I've spoken to you about these things and some earthly things. You don't believe. How are you going to believe if I go on and tell you more about heavenly things?" And so I think he brings it home. He's saying that's the big problem. And I think it's the big problem for us. Even if we're born again, you continue to battle that, not believing that God's going to provide for you, not believing that God has a plan for you, not believing that God has direction for you, not believing that you're significant or important, just not believing that God has everything taken care of. We struggle with that. Raise your hand if you don't struggle with that. I'm glad you're all honest. Because we do in our humanness. That we do. Even after we come into a relationship with the Lord, unbelief continues to be a problem. Now, I don't know how it works for you, but how it works for me is, I have these unbelief struggles, and then I read my Bible. and I spend time with God, and He renews my mind, and then I'm like, oh yeah, why was I having trouble believing? Why was I having trouble trusting God? And then I wake up the next day and I got to do it all over again. And all over again, all over again. It's just like an everyday thing. I got to just keep having more of Jesus and more of His Word to remind me that it's about believing in Him and just to continue that. So, he goes on, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I find that interesting verse. He says, at least at this point in time, he says, there's not a single person that's gone to heaven and is going to come back and tell you about things in heaven. He says, I'm it. Basically, Jesus is saying, He's it. Now, He was in heaven, not as the baby Jesus or anything like that, but He's God the Son. He left heaven to become a man. And He says, this is it. Now, later on, Paul talks about something. He talks about an experience that he had where he says, I don't know. Did God take me to heaven or not? Or was it just a vision? I don't know. But I know it was pretty amazing, and I know there are things that I can't speak about and talk about. And he says them. And he doesn't come back and paint a big picture about what heaven was like. So just for me, personally, like whenever I hear a story about someone going to heaven and coming back, you know, I think maybe more likely a vision or a near-death experience or something like that. Here we have Jesus saying, you know, hey, no one's gone to heaven and come back down except for me to tell you about it and what it's like. And so me, like when I see those things like, you know, heaven is for real and things like that, you know. And I'm not going to get up on a soapbox and speak against them and all those kind of things. And I know some people have watched those and enjoy those. But the way that I know that heaven is for real is the Bible. I trust the Bible and what the Bible says. I don't need anything else to tell me that heaven is for real. Amen? So I trust what the Word says. And I know, like, I can trust here that at least at this particular point in time, Jesus says, this is how it works. I went to heaven, or I came from heaven, and I tell you what it's about there. And then finally, he says this. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And here he's talking about how he'll be lifted up on the cross. And when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what happened is there were all these poisonous snakes, and the people were getting, they were getting bit by the poisonous snakes, and it was judgment from God. But when they prayed to God and they sought God, God said, here's what you do. Take a serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up. And when they're bitten, and by faith, they'll trust me, they'll look at that serpent that's held up, and they'll be healed from it. And when they did that, when they looked at that, and they did it in faith, they did it in believing that he would do what he said, they were healed. And he says it's the same way with Jesus. Jesus is going to be lifted up. He's speaking about being lifted up on the cross. He's lifted up on the cross. And it says this, kind of being a key verse of it, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So how is it that you're born again? I think born again and eternal life, it's the same thing. You're born again into that eternal life. How is it that it happens? It happens by the fact that Jesus was lifted up on a cross, and you know and you learn about it and you understand what it means, and you have faith and you believe in Him. So who is it born again? You're born again. And how are you born again? You're born again by believing in Jesus. Every single one of us, it's the same way. There's no other way that we get born again except through what Jesus did on the cross and believing in Him. Now, that's where I'm going to stop in the passage today. But the next verse is the most famous verse probably in the Bible. But I'm going to pick up the conversation next week. But I do have just a few things for you at the end here I want to do. Just to kind of close this out. I thought this would be a good question. Was Nicodemus born again? It doesn't say at the end of this passage. And it doesn't ever say, like, for certainty in a verse that says Nicodemus was born again. And we don't see something like that. But Here's my answer. I think so. But here's why I think so. Because he is mentioned two other times. One in John chapter 7, while the Sanhedrin's meeting and they're discussing Jesus, he gives some argument that says something to the fact of, you know, why don't you guys at least go and talk to him or let him stand trial before you find him guilty? Find out what he's really all about and what he really does. Okay, that's not as strong as the next one. The next one in John chapter 19, after Jesus died on the cross, let's go ahead and turn there just real quick while we have it, because it'd be better if I say this exactly how it is. John 19:38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Nicodemus, after Jesus died, came with the 75 pounds of these mixture of myrrh and aloes to prepare his body for burial. And he, when everyone else was turning their back on Jesus, and everyone, you know, thought, you know, Jesus was defeated, you know, so many people wanted him hung on the cross, Nicodemus was still faithful to him and came and did this. So that's why I think is this most strongest statement, you know, that he was born again because of that. It says again that he came by night, but this time when he came, he didn't so much come by night. He came out in front of people, and he came and he brought this for Jesus' body. Now, the next question I have is, how about you? How about you? Have you been born again? And that's an important question. I hope nobody leaves here without, you know, knowing the answer to that question. And again, how do you get born again? Well, you believe in Jesus. You understand the fact that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, that if you die in your sins, that you'll be forever separated from God for all eternity. There's no second chances. There's nothing like that. God provided exactly one way in His Son who died and suffered and died on the cross for your sins and my sins, that if we put our faith and we trust in Him and we do it in such a surrendered way, because that's what the genuine faith looks like, it's surrender to Him. We change our mind about who He is and what He's done, and we turn and we give our lives to Him, that we'll be saved. And when we do that, He promises that we're born again. All right. So you want to know for certain that you've been born again. And if you've been part of church for a long time, again, that's not what makes you saved. Okay? You can be, people are going to be part of churches for a long time. And what's Jesus going to say to them? He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because it's being born again. It's really Him giving you that new life that gives you that saving relationship with Him. So you want to make sure that you're born again and you want to seek Him. And I tell you what, if you want to be born again and you believe in Him in this way, that He is faithful to you and you are born again. Okay, if you have an interest in Him, If you are looking at it and you're saying, you know, this sounds good, I want this in my life, that's His Holy Spirit acting on you. Okay? And it's your belief in Him that saves you. And so you're saying yes to Him. And many times we express that in a prayer, you know, we say, ask Christ into your heart, you know, ask Him into your life. But again, essentially, it's the belief. It's the true, genuine belief that saves you. Now, I mentioned this. Do you still have an unbelief problem? Is there something going on in your life right now which you're not believing God and you're not trusting Him to come through and to provide for you and care for you. And then when I saw Nicodemus come to Jesus, it's like Jesus had this way of looking past the obvious. He looked past the obvious and he saw what the real spiritual need was. And so the question I put together is, will you look past the immediate and see the spiritual needs of people? See, it's very easy for us to come together and it's very easy for us to say, well, I'm going to pray for this person and that situation and that situation and they need help in this and that. But like that person has spiritual needs to grow and mature and to learn and to be faithful and to begin to live this life out. I asked the question about belief. You know, there's this thing, there's this big disconnect sometimes that happens. Like people say they believe in Jesus, they believe in what he does, but sometimes that doesn't seem to be translating into how people are living their lives and what decisions they're making. So our belief in him is really expressed through how we live our lives and what we do. It should come out, it should change, and it should happen. So here, like when you look in the Bible and you see like Paul praying for people, what he's usually praying for them for is that they will understand, that they will grow, that they will mature, that they will get it, that God's word will do his job in their lives. And so that's what we need to do. We need to kind of get in that same place, both for ourselves, but also for how we pray for other people and what we do and what we're looking to happen in other people's lives. Just a couple more here. Maybe this is the last one here. I think I combined it together. But will you look for open doors to share the gospel with, and I put in quotes, the important people God has put in your life. Because Nicodemus is an important man. And sometimes when we encounter important people, like we're just like, you know, maybe we're afraid to talk to the important people. But even important people need to know the gospel and need to hear the gospel. And then I thought this, like even though Nicodemus is important, is he really important than the people that God has, more important than the people that God has put in your life? Do you have some important people that God has specifically put in your life that you need to be on the lookout for opportunities to share the gospel with them? And I think that this is a good example of that, you know, Nicodemus comes, Jesus sees the open door, and sometimes there's an open door and sometimes there's not. But be looking for those open doors and opportunities to share the gospel. Amen? All right, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again so much for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this first part of this encounter with Nicodemus. Lord, I pray that your word and your spirit, that you would do your work in our lives today through what we've heard, Lord, and that we would have a heart for you, that we would take the opportunity to look at our own lives and really to know whether we've been born again, to turn back to you if we need to be trusting you and believing in you and to kind of deal with that big problem of unbelief that we all have. And then just, I pray, Lord, that you would give us each, and I pray starting with me, where I haven't always had it, that you would give us each just a real heart for the gospel and reaching out to those who don't believe and that don't understand, and just to take that out to the world, and that this would be a church that would just be very active in evangelism. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand and we'll sing once more.